So, we've shifted our studies in the book of Exodus to the evenings, so that we can look at some of the less well-known sections of God's law. The chapters we're looking at begin at chapter 21, the first verse of which is, "These are the laws you are to set before you," or "these are the laws that you are to set before them," speaking to Moses. God gave the Ten Commandments from the mountain. Those Ten Commandments embody the moral principles which, in summary form, in substance, today still stand, summarized by the two great laws of love your God and love your neighbor. But then God went on to spell out how those laws would apply specifically to the people of Israel. How can these help us in 21st century Britain and 21st century church then? How can laws given to one ancient people help us today? We live in such a different time, at such a different point in God's dealings with his people. What's the relevance going to be? Well, I hope we'll see some of that tonight. Typically, the relevance of God's law to us today is summarized in this way. When the answer to the question, what are the three uses of the law? The answers are, firstly, to restrain sin in society. We're not expected to take laws from Exodus and write them straight into our law books. But they do still retain much wisdom that can value our laws today, that can be brought to our laws today. Secondly, they convict of sin and lead to Christ. That's Paul's famous teaching in Ephesians chapter 3, 24. The law is like a school teacher who brings us to Christ, precisely because we can't keep all its rules, but he can. Thirdly, to inform or guide the believer's sanctification, because through the laws of God, we can see the will and the character of God made more clear. We can see what loving God actually means. So let's have a look at these first specific laws for Israel that in those lights. We're going to look at them in three sections. And we'll see them here in two sections. Unfortunately, we can't deal with everything in three chapters. So the section on Hebrew servants, sadly, we'll miss likewise those on Sabbath laws and annual festivals towards the ends. But we will have a look firstly at that section headed personal injuries. Verse 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him while he's caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And so forth. We'll also look at the next section, protection of property. It begins, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed, but if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his debt. We'll also look at the section headed social responsibility. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. We'll think about those three sections first of all. And I want to ask us the question, what relevance might these have today? And to help us, you should have picked up a piece of paper when you came in. Has everybody got one or got one access to them? Couples may need to share, and they're also on the screen, although I doubt you'll be able to see the font there. These are all real headlines or adverts, nearly all of them from the Eastern Daily Press. You may be aware of what cases they refer to, although in many cases I've removed the evidence. I'd like us to think, looking at not just those few verses, but that whole section I've highlighted, and see what relevance the law of God might have to some of these cases. So you'll have to use your intelligence a bit here. Some will actually contradict what our law has said today. Others will back it up. Others may have a different idea about how we tackle it. I'm going to suggest then, why don't you folk over here think about the issue of, well, we've got protection of life, perhaps, that first one. Personal injury, should I say? So scan your eyes over there and over the verses that you have there under that section. Mainly they'll be in the first part from verse 12 through to sort of 20-something. Those of you in the centre, you want to look at protection of property. Scan your eyes over that section there, verses 1 to 14 perhaps. And over here, social responsibility. And see if you can see connections between the laws of Israel and headlines today, how the law might make it different or back up what's done. So take a few minutes to do that. You can discuss that with your neighbours, and anything that you spot, note, and we will find out what we can in this way. Okay, over to you. So the first thing you'll need to do is read those laws to yourself. Okay, just a few more seconds, and then we'll see what you've got. Okay, then. So, supposing we were trying to impose Old Testament law upon Norfolk, which would be theologically rather ill-advised and probably politically rather ill-advised as well. But what difference might it make to these headlines? Or where may they be very similar? Let's have some. Where have you spotted connections between these headlines or adverts and Old Testament laws? That's right. I think there's a good deal of similarity there. And of course, the focus here is on the well-being of people and animals being a good example, where we can be negligent in our caring of animals, and that can, you know. So that's right. So. Yeah, that's another point, isn't it? So we see the attitude to capital punishment would be very different there, top to the right. Resident Evil-style murder of Great Yarmouth Man, bringing 61 years of jail time, which 61 years sounds quite a lot. But you have to remember that that's three of them. I don't know why they do this, but they always report it like there's three people involved in this murder get 20 years each. So they call that 61 years of jail time, which isn't quite the same as sending a person to prison for 60 years, is it? But yes, we no longer, for good or bad reasons, have the death penalty, whereas under the law of Moses, that would have been the case there, wouldn't it? So that one there. That's right. Yeah. So the distinction between manslaughter and murder is a very ancient one. Not just in the law of Israel, actually. Many of the other nations also recognised that they were very different things. What would have varied, though? Oh, well, we'll give that away in a moment. Okay. Okay, anyone else spot any other connections? Uh-huh, yep. So where are you drawing that from particularly? Where were you looking? The burglar there, for example, who broke in? Yep, so the ones stealing, that's actually Graham Dacre's money there, isn't it? That he was supposed to be giving to charity. They've been sent to prison. Again, it wasn't 22 years, it was like five lots of, but anyway. That's right. They would have had to pay it off rather than, you know. That's right. So restitution rather than prison was the favoured response for crimes against property in Bible times. And I wonder whether there's something we could learn there. We're sending so many people to prison, aren't we? And people like to make out that the Old Testament was especially harsh, don't they? And yet, actually, we send more people to prison. Go back 100 years and we were doing even far more brutal things to people for really minor thefts. So actually, the modern Western world has been more harsh on the theft of property than the Bible has been. What other connections do you see? But the basic principle was you could defend yourself if you felt under threat, i.e. someone broken at night, but in the daytime when you could see what was going on, you weren't allowed to just kill an intruder. Now that actually was very enlightened for the ancient world and for today. You know, a lot of people today think you can kill anyone. But no, the principle of the law of the value of life was recognized in ancient times. Any other connections you've spotted? I don't quite know what they'd have done with the man nicking eggs in Bible times, but there is a law about a hen and her eggs, if any of you know your way around the books. Yeah. You could take the eggs but not the mother, yeah?
What?
Yes. That. That's right. The clairvoyant sorceress wouldn't be getting much business in ancient Israel under Israel law. What were you saying? The sexual predator from Dirham. 22:16. Assuming that it's not actually a case of rape, he would have been paying a bride price for every one of these girls, which means he would have had to pay sufficient to pay for their upkeep for the rest of their lives if they were unable to marry as a result of what he'd done. So rather than going to prison, he would have been very, very busy. Anything else you notice? Bottom left, gang member given suspended sentence as part of a major operation targeting prostitutes and people trafficking. What would have been?
Verse 16 for that.
Mm-hmm. Death penalty, if it was a case of kidnap, yes, that's right, quite possibly, yeah. If it was a case of any kind of imprisoning. That was taken very seriously in the law of Israel. Remember, they'd been slaves, hadn't they? They took it seriously. Any other ones we spot? Fire at the traveller's site, that would have been covered by general principles Let's move on. Here's some general principles, I think. Oh, top left as well. Top right. Fast, friendly, flexible payday loans. If I was getting 2,333% APR, I would be fast, friendly and flexible, wouldn't you? But what an outrageous rate. That would not have been allowed in biblical times, would it? You had to give without any interest to people who were in need. Let's move on. Here's some general principles. Some general principles of that civil law of Israel that are relevant today and may speak to us today. Firstly, the priority of human life. The priority of human life shines through from these laws. And that's something which we do need to think through in a world where, with massive rates of abortion, where euthanasia is encroaching upon us. We need to think through what the punishment for murder should be in our society. Proportionality, that's the principle of an eye for an eye, and of a tooth for a tooth, which was introduced to limit the severity, not to be barbaric. The principle of equality, which is that everyone was equal under the law. Now here is the major difference between ancient Israel and the other nations of its day. In other countries, if you stole from a poor man, you might give it back. If you stole from a middle class man, you worked hard to give it back. If you stole from a rich man, you were dead. Israel was so different because people were treated equally under the law. There was no privilege for the rich or for the poor, indeed. Likewise, women, children, foreigners were treated equally under the law. Then this principle of restitution, rather than prison. Now, I'm not quite sure how you would implement it entirely in our society, but surely there's a lesson to be learned. And in fact, it's being learned at the moment. The prison isn't often an answer to minor crimes when we want to see some restitution in society. And then finally, that the law was to be carried out without vengeance. It was the job of the authorities to implement God's law, not of people to inflict their own vengeance, however severe that might be. So that's an example of how the laws of Israel are relevant to restraining sin in our own society. Let's stand and sing again, number 873. So that's then just a few thoughts on how the first use of the law might be found in these passages here. Just some ideas, of course, not a thoroughgoing exposition by any means. But let's move on to the second use of the law, which, if you remember, was to convict us of our sin and to bring us to Jesus. So how does this part of the law that we're looking at today do this for us? Well, perhaps one verse that does it more than any other is there in chapter 21, verse 22 to 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. Now, the first of those verses is relevant to a very specific issue, a very important one today when we think about abortion and also experiments on babies and that sort of thing. But it's the following verses that we are looking at more generally. They're technically called the Lex Talionis, I think. Now, this principle here of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is often misrepresented. It's maligned as a piece of savagery by non-Christians and often mistakenly by poorly informed Christians as something obsolete in the Old Testament. In fact, as we've already said, this principle was here, was there to prevent private revenge. That's the point of this, is to limit revenge. If you go back to the book of Genesis and read about the revenge principles that were put into practice by very wicked people there, you find that far from an eye for an eye, it was a life for an eye. It was, people took revenge in bloody and brutal ways. This was here to limit revenge and exclude private revenge. It ensured that punishment passed by the court fitted the crime and wasn't excessive. Apart from the death penalty, and remember the death penalty was a separate case because that went right back to Genesis and the time of Moses, not just the law of Israel. But apart from the death penalty, there's no evidence that this was taken in a literal form, taken literally. Both the verse before and the verse after seem to be pointing towards repayments. Certainly the verse after talking about making recompense when there was a physical injury. How does breaking someone else's arm help you if they've broken your arm? When Christ addresses this principle in the Sermon on the Mount, he has in mind the misuse of this law for personal revenge, for excessive brutal revenge, not proper public justice. But let's think about another angle. What does this general principle have to say about where we stand before God? The Bible is clear that the law of God, or the extent to which people are aware of it, is the measure by which all will be judged. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious to sin. So more or less, however much we know of what's right and wrong, that's the standard by which we will be judged and fail in the end. We've touched on that already in the mornings. What passages like these chapters of Exodus help us do is see that in specific ways, precisely what it might mean. And in particular, it helps us to connect to Christ. Look, for example, at chapter 23, which we haven't yet thought about. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. In fact, we'll start at verse 28 of 22. Because I think we actually find here the Lord Jesus Christ coming quite close to the surface of these Old Testament laws. 22 verse 28 says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Yet think what happened when Christ, our God, was on trial. He was blasphemed and cursed. This law was broken to his cost. Then on to chapter 23. Do not spread false reports, it says. The case against Christ was built on false reports, false witnesses. Verse 2. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Yet Christ was hounded to his cross by a mob baying for his blood. Verse 6. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. But Christ was poor, and he had no justice in court. Verse 7, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Verse 7, yet Christ suffered innocently in our place. Now, of course, we may think, well, that's, where's the connection for us? We weren't there when Christ was blasphemed and slandered. I didn't follow the crowd to deny him justice and bring him to suffer an innocent death. But are you saying that you've never disrespected those whose God has put in charge of us? I doubt it. When you consider what they've done, it's rather easy to insult those whom God has put in charge, isn't it? Are you saying that you've never misrepresented anyone? Well, that's actually very hard to do, to never misrepresent anyone. I mean, you can do that without uttering a single untruth. Consider the effect of this statement on someone's reputation. Let us remember, he's never actually been convicted of doing anything wrong. Think about it. I've said nothing untrue about that person, yet I've already cast aspersions on their reputation. You can actually ruin someone without ever accusing them or saying anything false about them, can't you? Can you honestly really say that you have never gone along with the crowd? That you've never sided with those who are powerful in a social setting rather than those who are weak? That you've never let others take the blame? I doubt it. In which case, it may well be that you never actually stood in the witness box against Christ. You were never actually in the crowd that called out, "Crucify." You never actually raised a hammer to a nail. But you might as well have done. Because you've broken the same laws that crucified Christ. You've played your part in his rejection. And here, of course, the principle of an eye for an eye is especially fearful. You will be judged according to what you have done. And you've rejected Christ in your sins. I wonder, and I'm just thinking here, but maybe this will help us understand, at least, overcome some of the difficulties we might have with the notion of a hell. I mean, let's accept that we have broken God's law in some way or other. But here's the question that people raise. Is it right for God to punish as harshly as he does? This is one of the main arguments put forward against the classic understanding of hell. Surely the punishment for sin shouldn't last forever. Because after all, no one's sin is infinite, is it? Everyone's sin is limited in its time and effects. Well, one possible response to this is that we don't really appreciate or understand just how awful and serious our sin is. Because our sins against others actually add up to sin against Christ himself. The rejection of Christ was, from the point of view of those who were complicit in it, and by implication I think that's us, the rejection of Christ was a permanent thing, wasn't it? Crucify him, they said. Let's be rid of God's king forever. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, demands permanent consequences to a permanent sin, perhaps. I don't suppose it's that surprising, but an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth will normally be cited more often when we're sinned against than when we're the sinner. But actually, its real significance is to remind us of where we stand before God ourselves and how we so urgently need Jesus. And it's paradoxical, isn't it? We actually needed him to die innocently, unjustly, for our sins. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on a cross," says Paul in Galatians. He bore the curse of the cross. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we could see someone else bearing the burden of the law so that we could be free. So the law shows us how we failed, but also how God Christ succeeded, and therefore why we need and can turn to him and be forgiven by grace rather than by our own effort. But not just forgiven, not just justified. God's law also informs our sanctification. It helps us see what it means to change and become more like Christ. Seeing how God ordered ancient Israel helps us to see what it means for us to be a holy nation. If you were here last Sunday morning, we saw how the commandments give substance to those great laws: love your God and love your neighbour. We found that principle in Romans 13. It's also there in Galatians chapter 5, for example. The entire law is summed up by a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. We also find James citing it too. Well, the laws of Israel give us examples. Are they examples to copy? Well, no. We would be wrong to copy what the Old Testament says, because they're not written as laws directly for us. We don't aim to copy laws in the Old Testament. We aim, if you like, to beat them. As New Testament believers, unlike the Israelites, we have a clearer view of God's grace in the gospel. We have a greater power for inner change through the Holy Spirit. We have a better example to follow in Jesus. And we have greater freedom from mere external regulations that get in the way. So as Christians, we should aim to be more holy, more obedient than those who lived under the law, shouldn't we? Look at a few examples to see what I mean. 22 verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. This is not a law that we obey literally in the church. Russell Grant, you are safe at Surrey Chapel. Indeed, you're quite welcome to visit Surrey Chapel if you like. But of course, he couldn't be a member, at least not while he remained an astrologer. And if anyone who was a member started to do such things, then they would be disciplined by the church and ultimately thrown out. But more to the point, we aim to be more holy as Christians, not just by avoiding being witches, which isn't so hard, but by all of us being good, sound, well-taught, non-superstitious followers of Jesus. More holy than mere abstinence from witchcraft is the presence of a sound faith. Or 22 verse 29. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. Now this is something which Christians debate about, of course, whether the tithe of 10% still applies today. In actual fact, it never did. It's actually quite hard to work out what the law required ancient Israelites to give, because there are several statements of it, and it's not clear whether one overrides or adds to the other. But many scholars, when they add them up, will say they actually added up to more like 23.5%. How many of us give that much? But then they included things which we would pay in our income tax nowadays. So what's the law for us? Well, I think it's to give as much as love inspires us to give the Lord. And that should mean that we are, by nature, by inclination, more generous than merely giving what the law requires, surely. Or 23, verses 4 to 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone you hate, someone who hates you, fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. And of course, sympathetic as we are to donkeys and lost sheep, this law is really about our attitude to our enemies, not donkeys. The gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit inspires us to greater kindness to our enemies than the law. So we don't just help if a need comes our way. We love our enemies and we pray for them, even when they come out to get us, even when they slap our face. We go the extra mile, even when they've forced us to walk the first mile, when they've asked us to walk the first mile. So I hope you get my point here. No longer are we underneath the law, under the law. It no longer stipulates the minimum of what we must do. But there's not an excuse to live however it suits us. If anything, we are over it. Because grace beats law all the time. It makes us more holy, more obedient, more committed, sacrificial, kind and loving than any set of rules ever could, doesn't it? It's very tempting for church leaders to make rules as well, as if anybody ever paid any attention to them, but it's tempting to pretend you're making rules. Oh, we think people are doing this, that, the other. They're not actually forgiven in the Bible, but we don't like it. Let's make rules against it, shall we? Oh, people aren't praying enough, giving enough, coming to meetings enough. They're not learning enough, serving enough, growing enough. What can we do about it? Let's make rules so they do it more. To be a member, you've got to do this much, that much, the other. All the cults do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Not to mention plenty of Christian denominations too. So why shouldn't we? Well, actually, I think that some guidance can be quite helpful. I think guidance is rather different when we say, you know, it's a good idea if you aim at such and such if you want to grow. This is what the church needs for people to sustain what we're aiming to do. Guidance is different, but not rules, not laws. The point of the gospel is that rules and laws would not ever achieve that. The Lord doesn't have any libertines in his service who think they can do anything they want. But he doesn't have any slaves either. People follow him because they love him. People become like him because they love him. There's a story told about Abraham Lincoln. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I doubt it somehow, but never mind. The story goes, one day before the Civil War, he was touring some southern state which still had slavery. He went through a slave market and a beautiful young woman was on sale by auction. Her face was full of anger and hatred as the men bid for her. Who knows what horrors she had already endured and what were waiting for her. Struck by her case, Abraham Lincoln decided to intervene. He entered a bid in the auction. Someone else bid higher. He bid again and again as the competitors dropped out until at last he had the highest bid. The girl was his. The auctioneer had handed over the deeds and the key to her chains. The woman looked at him with contempt. "So what are you going to do with me?" she spat. "I'm setting you free," Abraham Lincoln replied. "Setting me free," she said, bewildered. "Yes, completely free," he said. "So where am I going?" "Anywhere you like." "Anywhere?" "Yes, you're completely free. You may go anywhere." "Well," said the young woman, "in that case, I'm coming with you." Let's pray, shall we?